The Old Testament reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, beginning from verse 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth, and do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow is a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The New Testament reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning from verse 20 to 25. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him according with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Would you all stand for the reading of the gospel, please? The Holy Gospel, according to Matthew, chapter 5, beginning from verse 33 to verse 37. Praise and glory to God. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ the Word.
Wonderful. Take a seat, everyone. It's actually my joy. It is truly my joy, and I say that truthfully, and you'll understand why in a second. It is my joy to welcome Philip Porter to come and preach God's word to us today. Philip and Siobhan and their wonderful family have been part of our fellowship for the last 3 years. Philip is a Baptist pastor and is just teaching us what it means to be proper church, but it's wonderful. Truly is. And the last 3 years, he's been doing a doctoral thesis looking at the parables in the Gospels, but he won't be thrilling us with that at the moment. But Philip, do come, and I'd love to pray for you, if I may. Let's pray for him together, shall we? Father, we come to your word with fear and trembling, knowing it is you who has spoken to us. And we bless you and thank you for your servant, Philip. Thank you, Lord, for the study he's done and for everything that he is in you. And first of all, we say to him that he is a beloved and chosen child of God. And all we ask you now, Lord, to fill him with your Spirit. Inspire your words in him that they may inspire us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Fraser, and good morning to everybody. As we come to this passage, I want to begin with some stories. The first is about a business that I was doing some work for some years ago and trying to assess its financial situation. And I came to the conclusion that it was technically insolvent, which means it's not able to pay its debts. And when a business gets to that place in New Zealand, then it's a very unlawful thing, actually, to continue to trade, and the directors and shareholders of that business can end up being liable if they continue to trade. So I told the owner that I wouldn't have anything more to do with the company, but of course it raised the question of why he was carrying on despite the risks to run this business that was in such poor financial shape. And he told me a very unusual, said a very unusual thing at that point, and he said that when he brought the business some years back, he had a conversation with a very wealthy Irish businessman. And the businessman had said to him that if ever he got into trouble with this business, that actually he would buy the business out in order to keep it going. And I thought that he was quite crazy, actually, to be relying on that conversation without any written guarantees or contractual commitments. But that was his confidence in continuing to trade in that business in such bad financial state. Much to my surprise, a few years later, when the business got into really serious difficulties, true to his word, the Irish businessman stepped in and wrote out a very large check to save the financial bacon of the person that I'd been speaking to before and brought him out of that business. Perhaps a little closer to home, a few months ago, I was speaking to a teenager here in Auckland attending university, and she was complaining that she wasn't enjoying the part-time job that she was doing in the evenings. And I said to her, well, why don't you leave? You've only got to give a couple of weeks' notice and you can get out of the job. And she said something to me which deeply impressed me. She said to me, well, actually, I told my manager that I would work through till the end of the year. The final story is a story about a man called Lewis Ludlam. I don't know if you've heard of Lewis Ludlam, but I have no idea who he was until this week when I was preparing this sermon, or maybe the week before, this popped up in my news feed. And he was a young, as a young boy, 10 years old, he was apparently had a very promising career in rugby ahead of him. And as a 10-year-old, he said to his primary school teacher that if I ever get to play for England, I will buy you a ticket to come and watch me. Well, it turns out that earlier this month, Lewis Ludlam made his debut for England against Wales. And this is 13 years after making this promise. And before playing, he went to some considerable lengths to track down his former teacher, whom he had lost touch with, and brought her a ticket to come and watch him play for England. All three of these stories are examples of people who were not under any contractual or legal obligation to do a particular thing. But they were people who had given their word and who felt obligated on the basis that they had given their word and who watched over their word and made it good by their action. The businessman could not have been compelled legally to take the course of action that he did. The teenager has no legal responsibility to stay at her work. And certainly nobody would ever have expected a person to remember something they said as a 10-year-old 13 years ago. And yet all three took very seriously the fact that they had spoken and needed to follow that up with their actions. I grew up in provincial New Zealand, and there was a saying that used to go around when I was a little boy, though I haven't heard it recently, and that you would talk about someone and say that their word was their bond. And it's kind of an old-fashioned saying, but it means it's a sort of the ultimate compliment about a person's character to say that this is somebody who is completely honest in their speech, and when they say something, they will do it, and if they speak to you, you know that they have told you the truth. I want you to keep these stories in mind as we come to this passage that was read to us today about the giving of oaths and the taking of vows. This was very common practice in the time that Jesus was speaking, where people often took oaths. To take an oath is to basically to invoke God as some kind of guarantor of the truthfulness of what you are saying. So to take an Old Testament example, as surely as God lives, I will do such and such. To take a vow is a very sincere and solemn promise to God to undertake a certain action, often on the condition that God does something. So again, an example from the Old Testament, if God keeps me safe in this battle and I triumph over my enemies, I will offer a sacrifice to God of whatever comes out the door of my house when I return home. And so at this time, as I say, oaths and vows were used very frequently. The Old Testament doesn't actually command the use of vows except in very exceptional situations. But it does insist in the strongest of terms that those who took vows were to keep them and those who made oaths were not to break them. God hates false oaths and vows not kept. It's better not to make them at all, the Old Testament said in our reading, rather than to make them and not to keep them. We need to realize here is that Jesus cuts right across contemporary practices in completely prohibiting the use of oaths and vows. While this may sound a little bit unusual to us, depending on our cultural background, because we may not be given to making oaths and vows, this was normal practice. And Jesus says, you can't do it anymore. He says, instead, we must just say, and the Greek is, yes, yes, or no, no. That's a Jewish way of saying, if you say yes, it should mean yes. And if you say no, you should mean no. Let me ask, what is the problem that Jesus had with people using oaths and making vows? What I think is the most likely problem was that to regularly take oaths when you are speaking about things or to swear by God in ordinary speech is to imply that when you're not swearing by God or you're not taking an oath, that there's something suspicious about the integrity of what you are saying. And so what I think Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, actually, your ordinary speech, your ordinary conversation needs to be utterly truthful and trustworthy, whether an oath is involved or not. And actually, to start taking oaths is to bring into question your speech when oaths are not involved. One of the reasons that I think that is Jesus was not the only Jewish person around this time that was concerned about the widespread use of oaths and how it devalued the integrity of ordinary speech. I want to just give you one example from Jewish writings of the time. And it's from a man called Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus's, a Jewish philosopher living in Egypt. And he talked about how some people do from a bad habit incessantly and inconsiderately swear upon every occasion. It means that oaths were no longer used in special occasions, but had become part of everyday speech. He says, actually, that's not the best way. He says, the person who is the most beautiful and the most beneficial to human life, doesn't swear at all, because truth on every point is so innate within him that his bare word is accounted as an oath. You notice what he's saying? He said, your ordinary speech needs to be of the highest integrity and always truthful, even without an oath. And then he says, very insightfully, the mere fact of swearing at all, the swearer shows that there is something suspicious of his not being trustworthy. So I think here Jesus is calling for us to speak truthfully at all times and in all things and demonstrate complete integrity in our word, to say yes when we mean yes and to say no when we mean no, even in our ordinary conversation, to be truthful in all things. To underline the importance of this, Jesus adds something right at the end of verse 37. He says, all you need to say is yes, yes, and no, no. But he says, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but I notice about myself that when I'm tempted to tell a lie, often in my mind, or perhaps even subconsciously, you may have never ever done this, but let's just see. There's kind of this cost-benefit analysis that goes on where I think about what I'm doing and what might happen. I think about very simple little questions like, will I get found out? Will anybody get hurt by doing this? Will it help me if I tell this lie? Will it help somebody else, maybe socially or financially? Will it prevent some harm from coming to me or from others? And there's this kind of discussion going on in my mind or in my heart about whether it's going to be worthwhile for me to actually tell a lie. And often I think that it is. I think it would be worthwhile. Maybe it will prevent a very embarrassing situation, a very awkward social moment. Maybe it will help me get my way or obtain something that I really want or really need. Maybe it will prevent some adverse social or financial consequences from happening to me. And so on this grounds, I may feel justified in going ahead, if we shall say it this way, in fudging the truth. But I think in that little discussion I've had within myself, that little assessment of the implications of telling a lie, this verse says to me that actually maybe I have missed out on some things that ought to be factored in to that little evaluation. Verse 37 suggests that there may be much more at stake on the question of whether I tell the truth. The Bible says right throughout the Bible, truth and the telling of the truth is so closely associated to who God is and to what he does. Jesus could come and say, I am the truth. It is my very nature. God is always associated as someone who speaks the truth and whose word can be taken seriously because he will watch over to fulfill it. On the other hand, the devil is closely associated with the telling of lies. Jesus said, the devil doesn't hold to the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. So when we make a choice about what we are going to say and whether we will speak the truth or not, in fact, we are making a choice either to side with God and to stand with God who is truth and who speaks the truth, or we are making a choice to stand in the place where the evil one lives and moves, the place of lies and deceit. So, when we practice deceit, we may not be as much in control of the lie and its consequences as we would like to think. I want to suggest that the real point that Jesus is making here is, in a way, we don't own the lie and we don't control the lie. It comes from the enemy. It belongs to him. And when we tell a lie, we have taken hold of something which serves as some sort of a foothold in our life, which he will seek to use against us. What this means is there's no such thing as a white lie. If lies have color, none of them are white because they come from a very dark place. All lies originate with our enemy. That is what it means that he is the father of lies. And so when we are thinking about whether or not we should speak the truth or whether we could get away with telling a small lie, actually, we need to be thinking not just about the immediate practical consequences, but about the spiritual realities of what we are buying into when we choose to tell even a little lie. Let me ask you a question. Is telling little lies really that serious? Do little lies really matter quite that much? This morning, if I had the time, which I don't, that's lucky, I could talk about the effects of telling lies. I could talk about the effect on our community, on our city, and our nation. I could talk about the very heavy social and economic consequences when truth stumbles in our streets, and it isn't pretty. I could talk about the effect in the community of God's people of lies and how sin flourishes under a veil of deceit once it is cast. But actually this morning, in the time that I have, I only just want to talk about one thing very briefly, which I think is often overlooked. And that is that when we choose to tell a lie, it has an effect on us, which is often much greater than we perceive at the time. In the Bible, Jesus gives a warning. He says to us again and again, and other writers in the New Testament pick this up, and I've listed some of the references there. He says, do not be deceived. It's a command. He's saying, don't be deceived. And it's a very important command. It's repeated many times. I would suggest that for the Church of New Zealand at this particular time in its history, it's an extremely relevant and important command for us. What does it mean to be deceived? Well, let me give you a little illustration that will help unpack this unfamiliar term. When I was a little boy, and I'm not so bad now, but when I was a little boy, I was seriously colorblind. If you're not colorblind, it's quite hard to understand how it works, and people usually ask you silly questions when you tell them that. But one example of being colorblind is that I could look in the middle of summer at a pahutukawa tree that is in full bloom. And because I'm colorblind, I can't see the flowers. It's not that I've got something in for flowers or don't like them. It's not that I'm making a choice not to look at the flowers. It's not that I don't want to see the flowers. It's just I have a physical condition, which means I cannot see the flowers. And in a sense, because I can't see them, the flowers are not there for me. To be deceived is something like that. It means to fall into an incredibly serious spiritual condition where a person loses the capacity to tell right from wrong, good from evil, and truth from error. They can look at it in black and white in the Bible and just not see it. The result is that despite every good intention, a person may be led astray from true doctrine and true teaching, from the path of righteousness to embrace falsehood and to promote and to practice evil. How on earth do people become deceived? It might be an important question given the seriousness of the state. There's a little clue in the book of Timothy. It talks about how evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, and it says they will be deceiving and then themselves being deceived. And I think the order is important there. Why are they deceived? Because they first practice deceit. And I want to suggest that the thing that gives the enemy the right to practice deception on us is that we step into his territory by choosing to tell a little lie. Every now and then, I read stuff written by psychologists, particularly clinical psychologists that come out of North America and who do lots of therapy. The reason I like to read psychologists is not because I usually agree with their solutions, which are often very much from a humanist paradigm. But the reason I like to read sometimes is because most of us, in understanding the human race, are drawing only on a very small sample of people that we have got to know. But a clinical psychologist in a place like North America has thousands of people go through their rooms over the course of a career and often has the opportunity to look deeply within the lives and the souls of the people that they meet with. And even if I don't agree with their remedies, I often find very insightful the comments that they make about human nature and the human condition. Recently, I was reading somebody, a clinical psychologist, who was talking about the devastating impact that lies have on the lives of his clients. He was talking about how they get trapped in lies that they have come to believe about themselves and about others and about the world. And these lies have a devastating effect on themselves and their relationships with others. They get trapped in them, and the lie exercises enormous power over their lives and their future. What fascinated me was his explanation of where this all starts. I want to read this from you, to you. He says, for the big lie, and here he's talking about these big lies that control people's lives, he says you first need the little lie. The little lie is metaphorically speaking the bait used by the father of lies to hook his victims. I want to tell you, this guy's not a Christian, but this is how he writes. When the lie begets big enough, the whole world spoils. But if you look close enough, the biggest of lies is composed of smaller lies. And the smallest of lies is where the big lie starts. He goes on to say, and this is very insightful, he says the seemingly innocuous or harmless nature of the smallest of lie, its trivial meanness, the feeble arrogance that gives rise to it, the apparently trivial circumventing of responsibility that it aims at, he said these all work effectively to camouflage its true nature, its genuine dangerousness, and its equivalence with the great acts of evil that men perpetuate and often enjoy. He said, lies corrupt the world. Worse than that, that is their intent. Do you notice what he says about where all this deception starts? It just starts with little lies. I want to say to us, brothers and sisters, that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the front line of defense, and the front line of defense is always the most important line, the front line of defense against being deceived is a stubborn and unshakable commitment to speak truthfully in all things, even and especially in the small words of ordinary speech. Some time ago, the Washington Post published the results of a survey on the practices of Americans when it came to speaking the truth. And this is what it says. Most people avoid lying when they could. Actually, this was some sort of collective pat on their back. We're not that bad. But then it goes on to say, turning to deception only when the truth was troublesome. The only trouble with that statement is you and I know that often the truth is troublesome. To tell the truth is to walk a path of courage. The courage to speak and to say what needs to be said. It's also to walk the path of faith, to trust God for the consequences of what we might have to say, even when it looks like that may move against us. It's also, as Fraser reminded me after my efforts in the earlier services, to walk in the path of love. The Bible speaks about speaking the truth in love, which is a reminder that we speak the truth to build up and to bless and to encourage and to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want to ask a question today about, in the minutes that remain, how we develop a habit of speaking truthfully. How do we cultivate this? How do we work at it and persevere in it? You know, the Bible says an interesting thing in the Old Testament. It says God isn't a person that he should lie or a person that he should change his mind. And it's kind of making an implied statement there that that is what people are like. They do lie and they do change their mind. And of course, most of us recognize that. How do we get out of that? How do we build a habit of speaking truthfully? I want to suggest just three areas that we might watch in our lives. The first is watching the words that we say. And I want to suggest if you recognize that there's an issue here and you're not quite sure where to start, try and work out where you are vulnerable to telling little lies. And that will differ among people. Some people like to exaggerate and exaggerate to the point where they're no longer speaking truthfully. And if that's your issue, well, to actually recognize that is really important. Some people like to spin things so they're not quite saying something that's wrong, but they're also not quite saying something that's right. And that's what this cartoon is about. The guy says, let's change the brink of chaos to everything is wonderful. It's called spin. And maybe you're clever enough to do spin, and if you notice that, that's a place where you might recognize and say, actually, I'm vulnerable in using spin and using my words carefully to telling the truth. Maybe you have a tendency to say what people want to hear. And again, if you can recognize that, it's to say, in those moments, actually, I am vulnerable to saying things that are not true. Maybe you don't like to offend people or to dishonor people by what you say. Again, that's a little flag for you to say, that's where I've got to start in watching over. If you're somebody like me, my wife tells me that I'm given to being so subtle at times that while I might not lie, the truth just simply does not emerge from my subtlety. And so watch your words and just recognize those places where you have a vulnerability to move out of truthful speech and are vulnerable to telling lies and start there. Come to God and say, God, this is where my problem lies, and be very specific with him about where it lies. Say, God, I need you. I need you to help me to do better. I need you to help me change. I want to build a practice of truthful speech in this area where I'm vulnerable. Secondly, let's just be careful about what we post. While I was preparing this sermon, there was this news article about this woman who posted saying that she had gone hiking somewhere in the wilds, but her sister actually saw the picture and recognized the bush, and she reposted the picture saying, actually, my sister said she was going hiking, but this is our backyard. I guess what Jesus would say if he was talking about Instagram is, if you say you're hiking, then you should be hiking. Recently, I was standing at an airport in Bangkok, and the guy in front of me had taken a selfie that he was getting ready to post of it, standing there with his kind of sleeping bag around his neck, and I was watching him, and he was kind of beautifying his face. I thought he looked quite fine, actually, but he didn't have much of a beard, so he's kind of adding in some extra hairs to make it all a little bit darker, and he's making his skin a bit lighter, and I thought he had a pretty good head of hair compared to me, but he was adding in bits of hair in there. But, I wonder if Jesus was talking about Facebook, whether he would say on Facebook, let your face actually be your face. The final thing is to think about the words that we write, where similar standards, I think, are required. Just at the moment, I'm working through a lot of change with my parents, and one of the things that involves, they're very elderly, is filling out a mountain of paperwork, much of it official, going off to various government departments. One of the things I notice about filling out forms is if you know what you want and you know the kind of information that would give you the best chance of getting what you want, then there's a bit of a temptation to provide that information even if it's not quite the right thing, if you know what I mean. But I think when I'm filling out forms, it's as though these words still are speaking and say whatever you write there has to actually be the truth and the reality. My daughter Juliet works in a restaurant at the moment, and she was told when she started that one of her duties was to keep a log. Every day she has to write down the temperature of the food, so she has to take a thermometer like that and put it into the food and then record the temperature. And she was told, actually she pulled me up after the first service and said I didn't quite get it right, but she has to write down 63 or above. That's what he said. You take the temperature and then you write down either 63 or a higher number. And the next day you take it and again you either write down 63 or a higher number. She got into a bit of a dispute with her boss because one day it was 56 and she wrote 56. I said to Juliet, you are called here to work for the peace and the prosperity of your city. And the decision you make about what you write in that logbook is a decision to work for the peace and the prosperity of your city. God expects our 56 to be 56. So I want to encourage us in closing to speak truthfully in all things. That will not be easy, and at times we will have to really look and trust God. But I want to encourage us that when we make the decision to tell the truth, we are choosing to stand with God where He is. And there's a wonderful assurance that when we do that, that we will find God standing alongside us. And I want to say that those who speak the truth, it's a safe place to be. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you're a God who watches over your word, a God who is faithful, who does what he says, who is the truth, and who speaks the truth. And I want to pray for us as a group of your people who bear your name, that in the way that we speak, we might bear witness to your faithfulness and to the integrity of your words, because our words mirror yours in being truthful in all things and watched over to bring them to pass. God, give us the grace to do this, knowing our weakness, knowing that we cannot do it by ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, where we haven't honored you in this way, and let your spirit rest upon us to do this always, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.